Today's reading can be found on 1136 of the Pew Bibles. It's Romans 6:15 to 7:6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit.
Thank you, Vince. Please do keep the passage open. And if this is your first time with us, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside your service sheet, which you may find a help as we run through. I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Lord God, please use this passage to teach us the meaning of true freedom. And please help us to live out that freedom in our daily lives in the week ahead. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you ever find yourself stuck having to organise a stag night or a hen night and you're struggling for ideas as to what to do, I've got the solution. There's a company online who will help you. Their tagline runs as follows: make the most of your last night of freedom with hen nights, stag nights and stag weekends in the UK. It's a company called Freedom Limited. Now, isn't it revealing how people commonly refer to stag and hen nights? Your last night of freedom. And the implication seems to be that freedom is all about being single, because then you can do what you want to do, when you want, with whom you want, so you can sort of sleep around and you can get drunk and all the rest of it. And marriage, you know, marriage marks the end to freedom, because marriage involves nasty words like obligation and commitment and responsibility. What is freedom? Is it a life without responsibility or commitment or obligation? Is that freedom? It is a widespread assumption, isn't it? The first year university student thinks, I'm free at last. Yeah? No more parents breathing down my neck. No more parents tut-tutting over my shoulder the whole time. Now I can live as I want. I can sleep around. I can get hammered in the student bar. I can party all night. I can sleep all day. Art student. Free at last! And that sort of assumption, it persists even when the student days are just a distant memory. Freedom is being answerable to no one. No one's got the right to tell me what to believe, how to behave. I'm a free person. What is true freedom? Born Free, film from 1966, real tearjerker. It's about a real life couple who raise this little orphan lion cub to adulthood, and then they release her back into the wilds in Kenya. Incidentally, Obama says it was one of the first films he ever saw, and it made a profound impact on him. But anyway, one reviewer made this comment: when you watch this film, you understand the true meaning of freedom. Well, that is our aim for this evening, to understand the true meaning of freedom. But rather than showing Born Free on the big screen, groans of disappointment, we're going to be studying Romans 6:15 to 7:6, because true freedom is what this passage is all about. If you're someone who's looking into the Christian claims, this bit of God's word will tell you what it means to be truly free. And if you are a Christian, these verses are so important to rightly understand the freedoms that we enjoy. 6:15 raises the question, 6 verse 15, what then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Very similar to the question we had last week at the beginning of chapter 6. Basically, now that we're under grace, if we're Christians, does it mean that sin doesn't matter anymore because we're forgiven? By no means, says Paul. Perish the thought. Well, in what sense are we free now if we're Christian? Well, firstly, and we'll spend most of our time on this, the Christian enjoys freedom from sin. That is to say, we have been set free from sin to belong to God. And that's chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. So verse 16, if we pick it up there, it says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness." So that verse mentions two types of slavery: slavery to sin, and then slavery to obedience. That's a slightly funny way of putting it, you may think, but slavery to obedience, it's referred to in verse 18 as slavery to righteousness, and in verse 22, slavery to God. So there are just two masters: there's sin and there is God. Over the past 2 weeks, we've seen how in this bit of Romans, sin is pictured as a power, as a ruler. And now we learn that there are just two options: slavery to sin or slavery to God. Everyone serves one of those two masters. Each of us here is either a slave to sin or a slave to God. That means that people may like to think that they are independent, they belong to no one, they're answerable to no one, but the Bible is saying that is a myth, it's self-deception. Don't know if you know the final lines of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley, expresses the view of many famous lines: "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." Lines which Tim McVeigh quoted as his final words before his execution in 2001 for the Oklahoma bombing. But the Bible's saying that is wishful thinking. It says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" It's saying we're not the master, we're not the captain. We are the servants, we are the slaves of a higher power. We are all under authority, and our master is either sin or God. Now, by nature, we are all slaves to sin. That isn't made explicit here, but other passages in the Bible tell us that. So in John chapter 8, for example, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul describes our natural state as human beings as being spiritually dead, enslaved, condemned, by nature children of wrath. So that means that Born Free would not be an appropriate title for the film of your life or my life. We're not born free. And even if we're very religious people — and that's a very offensive thing to say to religious people, isn't it? The Jews in John chapter 8, they were outraged when Jesus told them that they were slaves to sin. They said, "Well, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been the slaves of anyone." But the Bible says we are not born free. We are born slaves to sin. Now, does that mean I don't believe in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights? Yeah, Article 1 of the UDHR begins, "All human beings are born free." Well, is that wrong if we're saying we're born slaves? if we're Christians, should we not sign up to that document? Well, Article 1 is true and important, but it is limited in its scope. The sort of freedom it's got in mind is important, but it's limited. So the preamble to the UDHR looks forward to the following. It looks forward to the advent of a world in which human beings shall enjoy freedom of speech and belief and freedom from want and fear. Those are the four freedoms which President Roosevelt famously articulated in his State of the Union address in 1941. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom from want, freedom from fear. Important freedoms, but they are not the ultimate freedom. The most important freedom of all is freedom from sin. And that is something that no politician can deliver. And you can be born in a country in which you enjoy all four freedoms, but you're still born a slave to sin. I wonder if you've seen the conservative advertising posters at the moment on the hoardings. Photo of a baby, and the caption reads, "Dad's nose, Mum's eyes, Gordon Brown's debt." Every child in Britain is born owing £17,000. Well, the biblical version just needs a little bit of tweaking. Dad's nose, Mum's eyes, Adam's debt. If you were here recently, past couple of weeks, every child is born a slave to sin. Well, how do we escape this slavery? Verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness." The pattern of teaching is referring there to the gospel, the good news about Jesus and how we live that out in our lives. It's saying that when a person believes the gospel, at that very moment they are set free from slavery to sin. The gospel is what God uses to set people free. Now this week there's been lots of talk, hasn't there, about Obama's speech and how it rated. Was it good? Was it not so good? But in the end, however good it was or not, its effect is limited, isn't it? He finished with that line, "Let it be said by our children's children that we carried forth that great gift of freedom and delivered it safely to future generations." But the freedom he has got in mind, although it's important, it is not the ultimate one, the ultimate freedom. But when we teach people the gospel, that has the power to set people free from slavery to sin. And we don't have to be great orators. All we have to do is be faithful in explaining the truth. And that should encourage us, if we're Christian people, to be bold in sharing our faith with others. This powerful, liberating message about Jesus. I mean, imagine during the week you have an opportunity to talk about the gospel with a friend, a colleague, a neighbour. And if we wrote it down, if we made a transcript of it, it may not seem very impressive what you've said. So if we compared it to Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech from 1963, may seem a little bit limp, a little bit patchy in comparison. But your simple words have got the potential to bring about even greater change than that speech. The potential to free a person from slavery to sin. But look at how verse 18 goes on. "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That is, slaves of God, as verse 22 says. So having been set free from sin as your master, you're not then a sort of free spirit beholden to no one. You become a slave of God, the one who set you free. So there's this change of ownership, that the Christian is someone who belongs to God. God is now their master. I wonder, for those of us who are Christian, is that how we actually see ourselves? Is that how you see yourself? Paul begins the letter of Romans with these words: "Paul, a servant," or a slave, "of Christ Jesus." Is that how you think about yourself? We now belong to God. Another way of expressing the same truth is to say that when you become a Christian, you accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord. You accept him as your rescuer and your ruler. The two go together. We now belong to God. The events of this past week have been unprecedented, haven't they? I mean, all eyes focused on just one man who carried the hopes of so many people, everything building up to this historic moment on Tuesday. But then the deal fell through. Yeah, and the proposed transfer didn't happen. That of the Brazilian footballer Kaká from AC Milan to Man City for over £100 million, it all fell through. And there's so much speculation as to which club was going to own this top player. But Kaká is well known as a Christian. And on numerous occasions, in big matches, he's pulled off his football shirt to display a T-shirt underneath which bears the words, "I belong to Jesus." Now that's the right understanding, isn't it, of what it means to be a Christian. It isn't just about believing in Jesus, it is about belonging to Jesus. It's about a change of ownership. Now being a slave of God, that is not a complete description of the Christian. And in verse 19, Paul acknowledges the limitations of the slavery analogy. He says, verse 19, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations." So a Christian is not just a slave to God, but also a son of God, a child of God. If you only relate to God as your master, something has gone a bit wrong. Yeah, he's our heavenly Father as well through Jesus Christ. But that said, the challenge of this passage still stands. Who is your master? Is it sin or is it God? Well, what difference will it make? If our master is now God, that needs to change the way that we live. So new belonging should lead to new living. Verse 19, second half. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification." Before, we presented our members, that's the parts of our body, in the service of our sinful desires. Now, we are to present our lives in all its various parts to God, in His service. If you were here last week, you'll remember we found exactly the same theme back in chapter 6, verse 13. And there are lots of parallels between the two halves of chapter 6. Why is Paul repeating himself? Well, presumably because he knows that things don't necessarily go in first time round. I mean, how did you get on this past week if you were here last Sunday? Did what we studied last Sunday, did it make a difference to the way that you were living during the week? I was suggesting last week taking the song, "Take My Life and Let It Be," using that as a prayer for each day of the week. Did you do that? Was it helpful? Present your members as slaves to righteousness. In the week ahead, why not present to God in His service a different part of your body each day as a sort of helpful focus? So tomorrow could be your tongue. Monday could be sort of tongue day. "Lord, today I present my tongue to you as an instrument of righteousness, a slave of righteousness." So instead of using it to serve myself in boasting or pulling others down or gossip or unkind words, instead I want to use my tongue to build people up, to encourage people, to tell the truth, to share the gospel, to pray to you, to praise you. Well, why bother living this way? The two ways of living have very different outcomes in the present and also in eternity. So verse 20 says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? And the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." What a contrast. What a contrast in the present, in the sort of fruit we get in our lives. If your master is sin, then you are free in a sense. You're free from righteousness, it says. But where's the benefit in that? I mean, you do things of which you would be so ashamed if they were put up on a screen now for us all to see. And as you get older, you spiral downwards in ungodliness. Verse 19 spoke about lawlessness leading to lawlessness, a downward spiral. So your conscience becomes progressively hardened, your character becomes increasingly corroded and decayed, and it's very ugly. By contrast, if your master is God, and then as you serve him, verse 22 says, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. That is to say, holiness of life. And rather than this sort of downward spiral of ungodliness, instead there is an upward spiral of holiness. Growth in Christ-likeness, in godly character. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, to see that in a person. I don't know if you've had the experience of meeting an older Christian who's maybe been walking with the Lord for 40, 50 years, and to see the fruit of that in their character is a beautiful thing. When I was a teenager, I was in a Christian youth group. One of the youth leaders was a young man who was really passionate about the Lord and still is. And I can remember on one occasion him saying to us all, as we were sitting there, sort of 12, 13-year-old teenagers, he said to us, if you think sin is exciting, try holiness. And it really struck me, if you think sin is exciting, try holiness. And if this present fruit, if that isn't enough incentive, the future destiny should be. Verse 23 sums up saying, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. That is saying that sin is not a good master to have. When you look in your wage packet at the end of your life, you find eternal death. The wages of sin is death, being under the judgment of God forever. By contrast, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this eternal life, it's not our wage that we've earned for serving God. It is a free gift from our new master. Do you ever find yourself, if you're a Christian, do you ever find yourself tempted to envy those around you who don't belong to God? Perhaps their lives in some ways seem more attractive, more appealing. At times like that, we need to remember the fruit of such a lifestyle, and the wages which sin pays those who serve him in the end. And if at the moment you're not a Christian, perhaps you've held back from following Jesus because you think, well, I don't want to give up my freedom. Well, this is saying that the freedom you have is actually a terrible slavery. Slavery to a terrible master, sin. And serving him, what does it produce? Moral, spiritual decay in your life now and eternal death in the life to come. Wouldn't it be a good day to change masters, to change owners? Well, secondly, and more briefly, the Christian enjoys not just freedom from sin, but also freedom from law. That is to say, we've been set free from the law to belong to Christ. Did you notice what word appeared in each of the first six verses of chapter 7 as Vince was reading it? It was the word law. In fact, chapter 7 is all about law, and we'll continue looking at it next week. That is, and by law, what we're talking about is not the law of the land here, but the law of Moses, which was focused in the Ten Commandments. We're told in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, that as Christians we're not under the law anymore, but we're under grace. Not under law, under grace. Chapter 7, verse 6 picks up the same theme and says that we are released from the law. Now what does that mean? Not under law, released from the law. I mean, it sounds like a recipe for total anarchy, doesn't it? It sounds like a lawless society. But it's actually nothing of the sort. You'll see on the outline there, we find the same theme again of new belonging. So if we pick it up in verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, it says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Having died to that which held us captive. What this is saying is that if sin is your master, you are also under law. You are also held captive by the law. Now, what does that mean? I find it helpful to picture it this way. If you picture the law as working alongside sin, as his sort of henchman, as his associate, we were saying that sin is this terrible master. Sin keeps us sort of locked up in this dungeon in the cellar. But who does sin leave on guard to make sure we don't escape? Well, it's the law. The law, if you like, is the jailer. He's the guard. The law is the one who's got the keys to our prison. The law is the one who is holding us captive. Now, if you've got that picture in your mind, there we are behind the bars in this dungeon. If we go to the bars of the jail, and we say to the law, who's standing outside guarding with the keys, if we say to the law, come on, I've had enough of this. I want to get out of this jail. Please let me out. What does the law say back to us? He says, well, you can go free if you keep all the commandments. That's what you've got to do. God's law says, love God, love your neighbour. Do that and you're out of here. But of course we can't. We always fail. And so we remain captive under the law. That's the sort of idea. Now, many people try to bargain with the jailer, if you want to sort of develop the analogy a bit. So many people say, well, okay, I haven't kept these commands you mentioned, loving God, loving your neighbour, I haven't kept that, but I've kept all these instead. These are some other commands that I have kept. Won't this do? And that is the essence of religion. So what religion does is it comes up with its own set of commands in an effort to persuade the jailer, the law, to let us out, to release us. See, the idea is, you know, I may not have loved God and loved my neighbour, but look, I have been, this is what I have done, I have been to church every week. I have been baptised, I have read my Bible, won't that do? Or, you know, I go to Mass regularly, won't that do? Or I've lived my life under Sharia, won't that do? And the more desperate people get to, the more desperate people are to get out, the more harm they actually do to themselves in the attempt to get out. It's a bit like a prisoner throwing himself against the bars of the jail to get himself free. I wonder if you saw this past week, those really gruesome pictures from the Ashura ritual in Iraq. I don't know if you saw that. It's this annual Shiite ritual in which men whip their backs with chains and they cut gashes into their head with knives. As we approach Easter, you find parallel rituals in Roman Catholic ceremonies in places like the Philippines, in which people crucify themselves. The law holds people captive. And the more people struggle to get free themselves, the more the chains that bind them dig in and the bloodier the whole thing gets. Now this is saying that you may be someone who perhaps for many years has been working really hard at religion or being moral. This is saying that you will never find true freedom that way. To do so is to live under law, and it is a life in captivity. So how can anyone get free? Verse 6 says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Now we're released, having died to that which held us captive. There are only two ways out of that dungeon. One is to keep the commandments, but as we've seen, we can't. The other way out is to die. Verse 1 says, or do you not know, brothers, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? See, this is saying that once you're dead, you have paid the ultimate penalty that the law demands. So back in that sort of picture of the cell, if you die in your cell, your body's going to be carried out and thrown outside. So the law's done its worst. The law can't touch you anymore once you've died. You'll be out there. You'll be free. So verse 4 says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Remember, we saw last week that we've died with Christ. We've been united with Christ in his death. Our death penalty's been paid, the eternal death penalty that we deserve. And so we've been set free from the law. We're no longer captive. Now you may be thinking, well, yes, but, I mean, there's not much chance to enjoy your freedom if you're dead. Yeah, if you're this corpse lying outside the dungeon, what sort of freedom is that? But remember from last week, we've also been united with Christ in his resurrection. So no sooner has the corpse been thrown out of the cell, God raises us with Christ to new life, spiritually speaking. Now notice again what our freedom looks like. Verse 4 says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. That t-shirt that Kakar wears has got it spot on, hasn't it? I belong to Jesus, so that you may belong to another. And this language of belonging is actually the language of marriage. It's the language of marriage. And verses 2 and 3 use marriage as an illustration. And it makes the fairly obvious point, I suppose, that we'll all know that if you're married, you're bound to your spouse until death. That's what you say in the wedding service, till death us do part. But if one of you dies, the other person is free, legally, to remarry. You're free from the law of marriage to marry again if your spouse dies. And it's using this analogy here, saying, so as believers, having died, we have been set free from our terrible marriage to the law, so that we can belong to another, that is to Christ, forever. That's the sort of picture. There's a book out called Belonging by a woman called Samim Ali. And in it she describes her experience of forced marriage. This British Pakistani girl, she tells her story of how she was forced to marry a complete stranger when she was only 13 years old. She became pregnant by this man, and the terrible life that she had to endure before she managed to escape, to run away. Well, being under the law, it's a bit like that. It's like living in the worst possible forced marriage. But having died to the law, we've been able to remarry. And we're now in the best relationship there is. We now belong to Jesus Christ. And as with the first point, new belonging means new living. So verse 4 says, so that you may belong to another, in order that we may bear fruit for God. It goes on, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now let's say you're a moral person here this evening. Let's say you're maybe even a very religious person. You might be thinking, well, what difference would it make to my living if I belong to Jesus? Well, it's chalk and cheese. It would make all the difference in the world. The old way of life is basically about serving under the old written code. What the law does is the law just presents you with commands which you cannot actually keep. The law is powerless. The law is completely powerless to produce holiness in a person's life. In fact, the law actually provokes sin in our lives. So verse 5 there speaks of our sinful passions being aroused by the law. Try this exercise. If you want to get someone to park in front of your house, put up a big sign tonight saying, don't park here. And I can guarantee you by tomorrow morning someone will probably park their car there. It's this sort of principle that there's nothing like a sign on a lawn saying, please don't walk on the grass, to make you want to walk on the grass. You didn't want to until you saw a sign saying, don't walk on the grass. Then you thought, well, actually, why shouldn't I? Who do they think they are? You see, because of our rebel natures, the law arouses our sinful passions. It cannot make us holy. So life under the law is pretty miserable, leaves you condemned, leaves you powerless to change. Instead of growing in holiness, you just grow in bitterness. You cannot change people by moralizing. So it's not enough to tell people how to live, to tell them the Ten Commandments. They can't do it. It's a bit like shouting at a car to get going and to move when it hasn't got an engine in it. But when a person belongs to Christ, this says that they serve in the new life of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean, serving in the new life of the Spirit? Does it mean that we can dispense with any written teaching and just follow the leadings of the Spirit? I mean, don't we need a Bible anymore? Isn't that the old written stuff? Well, chapter 6, verse 17 made it clear that conversion, it describes as being obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. So teaching is important, and in the New Testament it includes instruction about how to live our lives. So we're not saying the Christian life is a sort of paperless living, but God's Spirit in us, he now gives us the desire to live for God, and he enables us to grow in true holiness of life. So if we're Christians, the Spirit in our lives, it's an internal dynamic and power for change now that we have, so that we bear fruit for God, the fruit of Christ-like character. Now we'll come back to this next week, but you may just be thinking, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Is that all done away with now? Is that the old stuff, the old written code? We just rip it up? Well, basically, the law was our enemy, but if we're Christians, the law now becomes our friend. So like the Ten Commandments, it becomes our friend, whereas before it was our enemy. So we don't just dispense with it. If you want to think of it this way, rugby playing illustration. The old life, it's a bit like playing against the rugby team where you've got this massive guy, sort of Jonah Lomu figure. That's the law. And he flattens you every time you get anywhere near the guy, charging you down. But once you belong to Jesus, once you become a Christian, the law basically changes sides and he starts playing for you. The law becomes your friend. He's on your side now. You're no longer under the law. He no longer condemns you. But he does help you to see how you can better serve God and please him. But more of that next week. But as we close now, for those of us who are Christian, this is saying we enjoy wonderful freedoms through the gospel. Freed from sin, freed from the law. We now belong to God. He is our new master. He is our new husband. He calls us to serve him, to live for him, with all that we are in this new life of the Spirit. Well, that's something to take into the week ahead, isn't it? And if you're not yet a Christian, well, as Bob Dylan put it in his 1979 hit song, gotta serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict, he said, prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. We've only got one life, haven't we? Who are you going to serve? Which master is it going to be? Is it going to be sin or God? You may be someone here this evening who's been serving sin for many years now, thinking all the time that you were free. Why not switch owners and belong instead to the one who loves you and the one to serve whom is perfect freedom? Well, let's pray together. I'm going to close with a prayer from the morning prayer service in the Book of Common Prayer. O God, the author and lover of peace, whom to know is eternal life and to serve is perfect freedom, defend us, your humble servants, against all the assaults of our enemies, that trusting in your defence we may not fear the power of any adversary, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.